We're turning in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read from verse number 1. And this evening we will read down to the end of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, reading from verse number 1. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this issue of head covering as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 over the past two midweek meetings. We began by looking at some principles that should govern us, and these included that this is a scriptural matter. It is to do with the worship of God. We thought also how we must be consistent in our approach to this subject in relation to other subjects as well in the scriptures. And we must also guard against some kind of spiritual pride. Last week we began to look in more detail at the text that we have in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 1 through to 16. And there we saw how Paul is emphasizing this headship and the relationships that are demonstrated. And so there are the relationships of the wife with the man, or the man with the woman, the man with Christ and Christ with God. And we see how there is distinction in those relationships, that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. We made it very clear that when you come to 1 Corinthians 11 and the rest of Scripture, that there is that we are speaking here not concerning the essence, that men and women are equal in essence. The Son and the Father and the Spirit, they are equal in essence, but there are distinctions in their function and in their role. So when we think about the Trinity, for example, the Father, the Son and the Spirit, they are God. Each one has that same essential characteristics. If you look at the Son, he is God. If you look at the Father, he is God. The Spirit, he is God. But when you look at their roles, the Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit quickens. There is a distinction in their operations. Likewise with men and women. Men and women in the church, they are equal in Christ. However, there is a distinction in their function, their role, and their operation. So when you look at the church, men will act in a certain way, they will have certain responsibilities, and women will have certain responsibilities and functions. But they are one in Christ. And as you look at men and women, there should be seen that distinction between them. Not in a way that they are treated as second-class citizens, that they are looked down upon, that they are given menial tasks because the men are too important for that. That's not what we're thinking about here. But we are thinking about that men have a function that is God-given, and women have a function which is God-given. And then it comes to this issue of head covering. And we find in the opening verses of this chapter that men are to worship God in an uncovered state as far as their head is concerned, and women are to worship God with their heads covered. And the reason for this is given that the glory of man, man is made in the glory and image of God, and so he should come uncovered so that that is not hiding or obscuring the view of God. The woman was made from the side of Adam, and so she is the glory of man, and so she must come with that glory of man covered into the worship of God. We have other things that would emphasize this. We find in verse 9 and verse 10 how there is that reason why women ought to have their heads covered, because of the angels. And we have this argument from nature how men shouldn't have long hair, whereas women are to have long hair. And so we have these various reasons given. And that's really where we left off our thoughts last time. Now, we didn't look at any practical issues, we didn't look at any objections, and that is what we hope to do this evening. And so what are some of the objections to 1 Corinthians 11 verses 1 to 16? Well, if you go to many churches, it is likely that you will find a significant proportion of females that do not cover their heads. And of those that do cover their head, you will find a large proportion of them that do not know why they do it. Reasons for covering their head may be given. This is what we do. This is what is wanted. This has always been the case. And there is that appeal to tradition without any kind of scriptural or biblical underpinning. So it's important that we consider this, And it's important that we address some of these objections and try and answer them. And it is important how we deal with people that may come up with different views and different opinions to ourselves. Now, it is easy for us to try and strive for some kind of unanimity. Unanimity and uniformity, that everybody is thinking just the same way. And if anybody disagrees, well, they are to be discarded, they'll be to thrown out, and we don't want them around because they're going to affect the unity that we have. Well, that's not really a strong unity. That's not a unity of the Spirit. That's not a unity that's based on love. And so we must be those that are very clear as to what we believe, but in love, teach and demonstrate and share why we do these things and why it's important and why perhaps they might need to consider these things as well. So that is why one of those principles we thought on that first occasion, we must guard against pride, and if we do this, then we can perhaps think, well, we have it all sorted. And anybody that doesn't agree with us, well, they are heretical or something like that. Well, that is not what we ought to do. But there have been a number of objections raised in connection with head covering. And one of those objections that has been raised is to do with that this is a local issue. This is an issue that only affected the Corinthian church. And it was only an issue for them, and it has no bearing upon the other churches, it has no bearing upon us. And so it was a local custom, one that was not practiced throughout the whole church. Now, if you look at the text, and if you look at the letter to the Corinthians as a whole, you see that this is quite a weak objection to the issue of head covering. First off, you come to verse 1. You have Paul setting out that he is coming as an ambassador of Christ. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. He is following Christ, and they are to follow his example. And so the message that we have in 1 Corinthians 11 is not from Paul, but from the one that Paul is following, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not just the head of the church at Corinth, but he is the head of the church. When we think about the church, there is one church. There's not lots of different churches, there is one church, and that one church is found in local expressions. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he would write this: endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so when you think about what Paul is writing, as he is writing to the church at Corinth, he is writing to the whole. If you look at the opening words of the epistle itself, you get that flavour coming out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me read verse 1 and 2 to you. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so there you have Paul making it very clear that the church at Corinth is the same as the church in other places, all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you also have in verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So Paul is making it very clear that this isn't just a local issue, this is an issue for the church, and so we cannot conclude that there is one rule for Corinth and another for Ephesus. There's not one rule for the church in the United Kingdom and another rule for the church in Brazil, for example. We find that what we have covering the church is the same for the church when Paul was writing, when the reformers were present, at the time of the evangelical awakenings, in our day and generation, and will be to the very end when Christ shall return. The second reason why this isn't just merely a local issue is found in verse 2 of chapter 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now we have here this word ordinances, and then what follows is head covering. This word ordinance means an authoritative order. If this doctrine were just a suggestion to the church at Corinth, or just for them, then it wouldn't come with such emphasis as this, as this ordinance. And if this ordinance comes with such weight and authority, how is it only applicable to some believers? So, those that might say that this is just the local issue for the church at Corinth, I think Paul makes it clear that this is a church for, that this is an issue for the church as a whole. The second issue that has been raised, that this is a fashion issue or a cultural issue, and it links very much with the case before. The objection goes along these lines, that it was the custom for the women to cover their heads and men not to in worship, but in Corinth these things weren't being done, and they were somehow breaking the social norms and causing offence. But when you look at Jewish customs, and you look at the New Testament practice, you find that there is a difference. For example, in the Old Testament, and you look at the office of the priest, and particularly of the high priest, when they came to worship, they were commanded to make and to wear bonnets and crowns. You can look at Exodus chapter 28 and verse 40. So what you find in the church is something that went counterculture to what was taking place. And so you find that the church in Corinth was being exhorted not to follow the customs of the day, but actually to follow the dictates of God. When we think about the church being influenced by the world, or the world being influenced by the church, we see how easy it is to conform to the dictates and the ideas of this world. And when you think about things like dress, in our society today, in the church today, there are many that would look down upon people that came to church smartly. Anybody that wears a suit is considered to be old-fashioned. And they would say that it doesn't matter what you wear, as long as you come with a right heart. Well, we can have some sympathy with that view. But Paul does give instruction in Timothy, for example, as to what women should wear. And in the Old Testament, what we should wear and what we should not wear is discussed as well. And when you think about the Lord's people, they are to look different from the world that is round about. We cannot keep following the fashions of this world. When you think about what is worn and what is counted as acceptable today, it's not appropriate in the worship of God and to be worn by God's people. Another reason why this isn't just a fashion issue is the context for head covering. We read deliberately the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this issue of head covering comes in the same chapter as the institution of the Lord's Supper. It also comes within a context of a letter written to a church that is in crisis. There are disagreements, divisions, disputes, there are serious discipline issues that haven't been addressed. And we can perhaps come with this idea that head covering isn't that important, but Paul spends a lot of time putting it in this epistle, in this church that has a great plethora of issues and problems. Now, if it wasn't that important, or if it was a small matter, would we not expect it to come right at the end, or to be addressed in some later matter. Or if you look at verse 24, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Would we not expect something as small as head covering, if it is a small matter, to be dealt with there in verse 34? Well, I put it to you that this is not a small matter. This is not just a fashion issue, but this is something of importance because we are thinking about the worship of God. The third objection that we have is found concerning verse number 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Well, there are many that have used this and said, well, the hair of the woman is her covering. It says so in verse 15. And at a quick glance, I think we'd all have to concede that that makes a lot of sense. If you look at the original Greek, the word that you have translated covering in verse 15 is different to the coverings that you have in the previous verses. So in verse 15, it is the Greek word perivolia. Now, you have to excuse my Greek pronunciation. And that gives the meaning of veil or mantle. And the Greek word that is used in other places in this chapter is the word katakulpto, or something along those lines. And that signifies a covering up. Now the words are pretty similar, but the fact that we have different words used is pretty significant. When you look at verse 15 and verse 14, it's speaking about men having long hair, it being a shame, and the woman having long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The covering that we have there is baldness. I believe that's what it's speaking about. It's the covering of that situation where she would be having no hair. And so her hair there is a covering for her baldness, and it is her glory. But when it comes to worship, that covering is to be covered up, as it were. If you follow through some of the arguments that Paul has given, then if you took that merely as the hair being the covering for the woman, then any man that came to worship God with a full head of hair would be worshipping in an improper way. And if you went further and looked at the woman, and she has no hair, and so she's coming uncovered, then the judgment for her, according to verse 6, will be that she is to be shorn or shaven. And so that doesn't really make sense. It doesn't follow that if a woman comes with no hair, perhaps she's got alopecia or something like that, and she comes without any covering, then she is to be shaved. It doesn't follow. But if you look at verse 15, as the hair being a covering for her baldness, it's her glory, and then that covering, as you look at previously, is to be covered in worship, I think you see how that might fit and how that would follow. So the hair issue is one that is often used. Another objection, and it's a very important one for us to consider, is this: that the Lord is interested on the inside, not on the outside. We cannot disagree with that statement. It's very true. The Lord Jesus Christ on many occasions would criticize the Pharisees and scribes concerning their close attention to minutiae, while they neglected the weightier matters of the soul, of the law, and of being right with God. They would dress right, they would worship in an orthodox fashion, they would do all of the outward things in a correct manner, but they weren't focused on the most important. You could emphasize this by looking at David when he had sinned in Psalm 51. He concludes that burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings wouldn't be sufficient. They wouldn't be required. But a contrite heart is what is necessary. You look at the Lord in many of the prophecies, he speaks about him loathing their prayers because of their sin. It was hypocrisy. And he loathed their continual burnt offerings because there was just this mechanical going through the motions. And it is important for us to remember that this is a heart issue as well as, quite literally, a head issue. This is a heart matter. It is possible to do the right things, you know, following this ordinance of head covering, without following that purpose of the sign, that of submission. But when we think about things like the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism that Christ has given to his church, it is true that we can be baptized and unconverted. It is possible, as we read later on in 1 Corinthians 11, to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. And it renders the individuals observing of it to be ineffective and sinful. And in that sense, the Lord is looking on the heart. But it doesn't mean that the sign itself is to be dispensed with. Just because somebody has taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion, that somehow the whole church is to abandon taking the Lord's Supper, is rather foolish. It's a bit like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so whilst it is true that head covering is a heart issue, it doesn't render the observance of this ordinance redundant. And so we must be very careful about that. Now, just for a few moments, I want to think about a couple or a few practical considerations that may be of help for us. What about children and female children? Should Christian parents insist that their daughters wear head coverings? Well, some parents would take the view that they are to train their child in the way that they should go, that they have to teach them the right things, they have to encourage them, to show them what is right, what is appropriate, what is biblical. Others would say, well, how can we impose upon an unconverted child a sign which they do not understand what it means? It's just hypocrisy, they're just putting on the outward. Well, I do think both perspectives have validity, as long as one perspective doesn't, either perspective doesn't remain where it is. So the parents that insist their girls wear head covering must ensure that the reasons for it are clearly and continually given, and it's not just something that you do because that's what we do. And those who feel that children should only do this once they understand are demonstrated that this is right, it is proper, and given the clear biblical position and why it demonstrates submission. So you can have different views, but we must be careful that we don't just hold to our views without thinking about the biblical teaching as well. What about this practical issue that somebody, a lady, comes to church and she ordinarily wears a head covering, but on this particular occasion she has left her head covering at home? What is to be done? Well, do we say, you're not allowed in? Does the lady say, I'm not coming in? Well, how do we act then? Well, if we say no entry, we would be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And is that right? I don't believe it is. Some people might say, well, you should be better prepared. You should think about these things more carefully. And you should not get yourself into a situation like that. Well, when we look at the heart, we can come and have the right clothing on and yet our hearts be completely unprepared. And so we must be very careful that we don't become hypocritical, imposing upon somebody else something that we ourselves fail to do. In this situation, I believe the Lord does look on the heart. For example, David had it in his heart to build the temple, but he wasn't permitted to do it, but yet the Lord blessed him as if he had done it. And so the Lord, in this issue, would know the intention of the heart. I think he would accept the person coming in that situation. Is it right that we have somebody on the door that acts as a head covering enforcer? Well, I think the way that Paul deals with this, he makes it very clear it's an important thing, but we don't see here that he is giving any commands for the eldership or the diaconates or anybody else to come around and to enforce that somebody has their head covering. There's no biblical warrant for this. Okay, this is a matter for the heart, and we would pray that the Lord would open the heart so that we might be obedient to what God has revealed in his word. So that is something concerning head covering. There is much that could be said, I'm sure, but I trust that as a bit of an introduction perhaps, it might be of help. And may the Lord bless his word to us. And when we come to passages that are difficult, that do pose questions for us, that we are a little bit unsure about, may we be those who submit to the scriptures, even if we don't necessarily understand and fully appreciate all that's going on, but may our desire be to be taught by God.